Well, good morning. It's a great privilege to be with you. For those who don't know me, my name is Matt Corrick. I'm the assistant pastor here. It's a great privilege to be able to preach for you this morning. I've titled this message, God's Grace to His Undeserving People. It would actually be really helpful if you have your Bibles in front of you as you work through the passage. Just to remind you of the context, where as we start, you'll know, as we've been going through 1st and 2nd Kings for a while, that it was originally written as one unit of work. And the story of Kings tells those in exile the story of the wicked kings, really, of Judah and the wicked kings of Israel and how they ended up in exile. It's the story of decline, as an explanation as to why God sent them to Babylon. And that is really what we're seeing today, is part of this continuing cycle of sin and rebellion, and yet at the same time peppered throughout are stories of God's amazing grace to his undeserving people. And so our passage has a sort of a combination of these two fronts: judgment for continuous sin and yet salvation. To give us an outline as to where we're going to go, I want us to see, first of all, we see disturbing patterns in the first few verses. We'll then turn to a dramatic prophecy, and we'll then see the fulfillment of that in divine power. And then we are going to close our passage by looking at a Davidic pointer. So those are our four things we'll see this morning: disturbing patterns, dramatic prophecy, divine power, and then a Davidic pointer. Let's turn to disturbing patterns. If you were an investor, or if you owned a business, and all of a sudden you see a red line, such as pictured, going down, you would probably have some cause for alarm, wouldn't you? You probably start trying to sell all of your stock. Well, if you are reading Kings and you've come to this passage and you read the first few verses in verses 1 to 11, you'll have these similar alarm bells ringing in your head as we see a few disturbing patterns, things that we've already encountered in the story of Kings occurring again. So if you look with me at verse 1, it says, Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. And here's the disturbing pattern, verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We see yet again another wicked king. We are seeing the spiral of sin continue. We see that this wicked king clings to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now we're told he's not as bad as his father and mother. He's not as bad as King Ahab and Jezebel. And you think, okay, that's some improvement, but comparing yourself to one of the most wicked men in the Bible isn't really much of a high bar. It would be really foolish if today I was to say that someone was good because at least they're not like Stalin or Hitler or Mao. In the same way, to say that, okay, because he's removed from the excesses of the sins of Ahab and Jezebel, he's not that bad. No, this is a wicked king. He's a king who detests the Lord. He's an idolater. He doesn't look to Yahweh. Hence the verdict of verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so consequently, there is a punishment or some sort of chastisement, as we see a second disturbing pattern. In verses 4 to 7, we see that Misha, king of Moab, rebels. If you have read Judges, because you've been a Christian for a while and you've read 1st and 2nd Kings, you will know that it is the surrounding nations who are often used by God to discipline his people for their sin. And so we have Moab, which is a thorn in the side of Israel, rebel. This is our second disturbing pattern. This should be a sign to all of us, things are not right in Israel. And so they rebel. And then in verses 9 to 11, we're on to our third disturbing pattern, because whilst Jehoshaphat, who is a good king, according to 1 Kings 22:43, he again pledges himself to the defense of a wicked king. When he says, I will go with you, he replied, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. If you were here 3 weeks ago, you're probably thinking, where have I heard that before? Well, this is what King Jehoshaphat said to King Ahab, and it resulted in disaster. This time it's even worse, because King Jehoshaphat doesn't seek to inquire the Lord first. He pledges himself to an idolatrous king. It is a disturbing pattern. He hasn't learned his lesson. He's led astray again. The good king led astray. And so these three kings with their armies march through the desert, and then they end up without water after 7 days. This sin has brought about disaster. However, there is a glimpse of light in this disturbingly dark tunnel of bad patterns, when under the disciplining hand of God, Jehoshaphat finally thinks to consult the Lord his God. These verses then, I think, remind us that sin, especially patterns of unrepentant, unconfessed sin, has consequences and can result in disaster. Now, yes, the Christian is absolutely spared the eternal consequences of sin because of the work of Christ on the cross. However, the Christian is not often spared from the earthly consequences of sin. And the Christian may be subjected to the Father's disciplining hand or chastisement. Now, this isn't anger, but this is actually the Father being incredibly kind, wishing his people back to repentance. Why I think they ended up in the desert without water is because God wanted Jehoshaphat to seek him, to come to him. And so he allowed hardship to bring that about. If you know Psalm 32, you will know that it was only when David was under the heavy hand of God that he then said, "Then I confessed my sin to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." But notice there that upon the confession of sin in Psalm 32, there was immediate forgiveness without delay. And so, as a result, when we feel what we know to be the discipline of God, it should rue us back into repentance and enjoyed relationship with him. But knowing that we can experience forgiveness immediately. Just a word of caution though, please do not interpret every single affliction in your life as a punishment for sin. Don't try to guess when things go wrong, "Oh, what sin have I committed this time?" I think if your affliction is a chastisement for sin, it will be really obvious what that sin is, as it was to Jehoshaphat. Notice that Jehoshaphat knows exactly what he's done, and he says, "Is there a prophet of the Lord whom we can seek?" He knew what the sin was. And secondly, the affliction will be connected to that sin. We won't have to be racking our brains going, "What have I done wrong?" That's not what's going on here. So when these three kings and their armies find themselves under the divine providence of fatherly discipline, without food and water in the desert, Jehoshaphat comes to his senses. He inquires of the Lord. He seeks out the word of Yahweh. And thus Joram, king of Israel, king of Edom, and Jehoshaphat head to see Elisha. And so then, in application of this part of our sermon, if there are disturbing patterns of sin in your life, which you have not repented, are unconfessed, and so you find yourself under the Father's chastisement, see this as a loving wake-up call from him. This is not his wrath against you. The heavy hand is him wishing you to come to repentance, that you might find the relief of immediate forgiveness, knowing that the word of the Lord says that he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Receive restoration. Receive that enjoyment that comes from fellowship with him upon the confession of sin. God forgives without delay because of the work of his Son on the cross. Well, we've seen, haven't we, the disturbing patterns. We've seen three disturbing patterns there, but now we turn to a dramatic prophecy. These three kings, obviously, they head to see Elisha. Okay, and Elisha said to the king of Israel, notice not to Jehoshaphat, but to the king of Israel, that wicked king, and he says, "Why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." Now you might be wondering, why such a stern rebuke? But as we said, this is a wicked king, a king who does not love the Lord, is not in fellowship with the Lord. And also, he is basically recognizing that this king is only coming to him because the going's got tough. Things have gone wrong. That's the only reason he's come to Yahweh. That should be a warning for us all. Joram then actually, for once, responds with something with common sense. He says something right. He says, "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab," verse 13. He is recognizing the sovereignty of God. And so, verse 14, Elisha agrees to speak to Yahweh, but only, and this is the key, only because of the presence of the king of Jehoshaphat, the good king, who is considered good and does right despite his many flaws. And then in this strange scene depicted in verses 15 to 19, we see God graciously speak through his prophet. And he promises two things. Namely, that the land will be filled with water. Remember, this is the consequence of their sin. They're without water. And God says, "I'm going to give you water." Just wow. He said, this is an easy thing for the Lord. Look at it when it says, "This is an easy thing for the eyes of the Lord," verse 18. "And because it's so easy for me to provide water for you, guess what? I'm going to go one further. I'm also going to give you Moab. Going to deliver Moab into your hands as a sheer display of his power." Some of you will know I'm a fan of snooker. I love the game. It's a little illustration of this. I was watching a match that was actually from the 90s, and Ronnie O'Sullivan was thrashing a guy called Alain Robidoux, 8-2. And so Ronnie often gets bored if he doesn't feel like he's being challenged, and so he started playing left-handed. The common joke, if people know snooker, is the second best player in the world is Ronnie O'Sullivan with his left hand. And so Ronnie starts playing his shots left-handed. It was almost as if he was trying to say, not only am I going to win, but I'm going to make it harder for me to win and still win. And I think it is this sort of over-the-top demonstration of power that we see in this passage going on here. God is saying, providing water in a desert, that's easy. That's child's play. So I'll tell you what, I'm also going to lavishly give Moab into your hands as well. It's an incredibly generous offer to three thoroughly undeserving kings. How awesome is it that we have a God who promises to bless his people so lavishly when they are so undeserving? Well, we've seen the promise. Well, let's turn now to fulfillment in divine power. So in verses 20 to 27, we are going to see the fulfillment of all the words of Elisha, reminding us that God does not lie. In the words of the old advertising slogan, it does what it says on the tin, as we will see again and again and again as another pattern throughout our text, this time a more positive one, that what the Lord says, the Lord does. The Lord accomplishes everything by his word through the Spirit, as we looked at last week. And verse 20 records for us the filling of Edom with water, such that it flowed from there. Let's read verse 20. "The next morning, about the time for the offering of the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Eden. You can almost picture the scene, just filled to the brim. Almost hear the water gushing forward, pouring out of this once dry land. And then verse 21 to 25 then shows how the provision of this water then actually led to the fulfillment of the second promise that Moab would be delivered into the hands of the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom. Because the Moabites, who are all assembled ready for war, because of the distance and the sun, and they see the water, they think it's blood. They think that the three armies have turned against each other, so they march in to plunder, only to then be conquered and slaughtered by the Israelites. A second time then, God promised and God did. Now verse 27 takes a strange turn, because Moab is defeated in battle, and a last bid for desperation, the king of Moab sacrificed his firstborn son, the heir to the kingdom. And I think that is a warning to all of God's people throughout history, and a warning to God's people and those who aren't God's people of, this is where idolatry leads to. This is where sin leads to. See the desperation of the wicked king of Moab, trying to manipulate his God by sacrificing his only son. So his firstborn son, the heir to the kingdom. It is a deafening scream of the wickedness and the depravity of idolatry. And it screams about the wickedness and then how fickle these gods of the other nations are. In order to try to gain the favor of these gods, that the nations felt that child sacrifice would be a means to bring about this God's favor. The other nations' gods and all the idols of the world will take everything from us, even our own family life. But not our God. Our God blesses his people on account of a sacrifice that he himself will make. How much greater a God do we have? How much a treasure do we have that our God is not won by our sacrifices? The sacrifices we make are just a thanksgiving for the blessing we've already received. And yet these other nations' gods require child sacrifice and take everything from us. And this is the treasure the wayward people of Israel were rejecting. They were rejecting God who blesses them graciously to go after an idol. Now, the end of verse 27, it is debated by scholars when it says there was great fury against Israel. I actually think the Hebrew is better translated here based on the context. But it is actually that it is the fury of Israel. It's not against Israel, but actually Israel sees the wickedness, the depravity of idolatry. They see the wickedness of Moab. They're so shocked and appalled that they retreat in their land in fury. And so in this text then, the ultimate victory belongs to Yahweh, the one who conquered Moab, the one who provided water in a desert. We see, don't we, this divine power of God, the power which routed the forces of Moab by providing water in a desert. And this power highlights the depravity and wickedness of pagan religion and idolatry. And consequently, the greatness of the treasure that we possess in our God. We are called to see in the scene and to remember that nothing is too hard for Yahweh. He is an omnipotent God, that is, he is all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for him. My son's, one of his favourite songs says, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there is nothing my God cannot do." What a wonderful thing that this is our God. This is the God we serve. And this power, which we only get a glimpse at in this text, and I mean a glimpse, this power was ultimately displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, and risen. And it is that same power that we see in this text, that we see in the Lord Jesus, now at work in us by the Holy Spirit. The one who powerfully raised us up from our state of spiritual death, if we're a Christian, that we might see the treasure that we have in God. It took that power to raise us from unbelief to belief. It is that same power which enables us to fight our sin. It is that same power that is in us to make us like Christ. Brothers and sisters, you may have had a week when you have really wrestled with your own indwelling sin and you might be tempted to give in. Tempted just to stop the fight. Oh, loved ones, see here the power of God at work in our text and know that that same power is at work in you through the Holy Spirit to press on, to carry on, to live for him. And he will complete that work in you by making you like Jesus, and he will complete it. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. Isn't that so encouraging to us? And this is the God we have. Well, I wonder, just as we close, if you're thinking like I was thinking, why did God bless these three kings? They are thoroughly undeserving, are they not? Joram, a wicked king, Edom, an idolater. And then we got the king of Judah, who should know better, and stupidly gets in cahoots with these guys. What is going on? Why is God blessing them? Well, to answer that question, I want us to turn last of all to Davidic pointer. I want us to see verse 14, because verse 14 tells us explicitly why God blesses these three thoroughly undeserving kings. Look with me at verse 14. "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you." We are told why God blesses these kings. It's because of Jehoshaphat. Well, who is Jehoshaphat? He was a relatively righteous king. He sought the Lord. Yes, he had flaws, but he was a righteous king. And not only that, but he was a Davidic king. He's from the line of David. God's people are blessed, though they are undeserving, because of the presence of a Davidic king who is righteous. Now, this morning, it's the same for all of us. We are thoroughly undeserving sinners. We are thoroughly idolaters to our core. We seek out idols. The human heart is a factory of idols, writes John Calvin. So how can we be blessed by God? And it's because of the presence of a Davidic king who is utterly righteous, who never sinned, who never turned to an idol. We need this king, a king who is fully deserving of God's blessing, and that is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole scene, this whole episode, is a massive sign pointing forward to Jesus, because Jesus is that king from the line of David, who never turned to an idol, never sinned, and yet this king is our friend. But unlike Jehoshaphat, who is frequently led astray by his friendships, this king, when he befriends us, he leads us in his ways. And he makes us like him. If it were not for Jesus, we would be subjected to God's wrath. But because God loved us, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became human, lived, died, rose again, so that we, rebellious, fallen idolaters, can know God's blessing. We deserve the judgment. We deserve to be in the water, to be in the desert without water and then suffer hell, like those kings did. But we receive the blessing of God, not because we are worthy, but because King Jesus is. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then I invite you to repent of idolatry, perhaps of comfort or money or pleasure, perhaps of your career or your reputation. Repent of that which would take everything from you in the hope of maybe a blessing, and turn instead to the true and living God with divine power, who blesses us because of what he gives us in the Lord Jesus, who blesses us on the sacrifice he made. Come to the powerful God who created the world, provided water in the desert, conquered Moab, raised Christ from the dead, and if you believe, raised you from your death as well. Come to the Davidic king this morning. Christ is so much greater than all the idols this world offers. He accepts you on his own sacrifice, not the sacrifice that you will make. And to those already Christian, let us rejoice. Rejoice that our God is not like the God of Moab. Let us rejoice that his grace is shown to us because of King Jesus and not because we are worthy. Let us then go to war against our sin like Israel and Judah waged war against Moab, equipped and powered by not us and our strength, but by the powerful work of God in us through the Holy Spirit who makes us like Jesus. And let us always remember that we stand blessed and we are recipients of this power, not because we're deserving, but because King Jesus is. Let's close then, shall we, as we pray. Heavenly Father, we see an awesome passage which directs us to you. We so often align ourselves with the good guys, but we should align ourselves here with the idolaters. Father, we thank you that we are blessed this morning because we know you, the living God, through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that your awesome, omnipotent power, which we just glimpse at in this text, is at work in every one of us who knows you to make us like your Son. Help us then defeat the patterns of sin in our life. Enable us to push on and to press on. But Lord, may we just rejoice that you are not like the wicked idols that this world has. But you bless us on account of the sacrifice of your Son. And that it is because of the one righteous King, King Jesus, that we stand blessed. And Lord, we pray for anyone that does not yet know you, that this morning, that their eyes would see the treasure of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would seek him, repent of their sin, and believe in him. O Lord, accomplish this, we pray, for the glory of your Son's name, through the work of your Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.